We'll be in Ephesians chapter number 6, 1 Samuel number 7. And in this series, if you'll be reminded, I don't want to take long to review, but just the essence of what we've done these past 7 weeks already. We've looked at the family and we've noticed clearly from Scripture that God builds families. We have established clearly that the family must begin with God. We ask the question, why does the family have to begin with God? And that is because God designed it, God established it. And in His perfect plan for every person in this room, God governs the house. God governs the family. So we've established that the family is not something invented by culture, that it is, even in its meaning at its core, that it cannot be adjusted by governments, or that in its structure, that it cannot be rewritten by human preference. That no matter what the human heart says, that marriage, that family, the nuclear family that God has designed, that it cannot be moved. It should not be moved. But understand this, what God establishes, God is interested in governing what He establishes. And when God establishes and God builds and God governs, Satan always attacks. Remember that whatever God establishes and whatever God builds and whatever God governs, Satan will always attack. And you say, does that mean that there is an attack on my family, the family that God builds at my house? The answer is shortly yes. And that brings me to my burden this morning, and that is the spiritual war of the family. The spiritual war of the family. The fact that human beings, that people are flawed by nature is not the only issue in our homes. That is a major issue in our homes. We are all people, we are all imperfect, and we can get out of balance really fast. Why? Because we're people. We are still flesh. We are saved, we are sanctified, but we are still waiting for glorification. My flesh can make a big mess, even as a saved man, as a saved husband, as a saved father. The nature of human beings, the human nature that's in the home, is not the only issue. The home is under attack because at the end of the day, the enemy of our soul hates God. He hates what God has designed. Satan hates marriage because it's a picture and a type of Christ and His church. Satan hates children because the Bible says they are the heritage of the Lord. Satan hates discipleship because truth passed to the next generation becomes a weapon in the hand of God. Satan hates the home because the home is the first place where truth is loved and truth is lived and truth is taught and truth is defended, and hopefully it is the place where truth is passed down. Ephesians 6, verse 10, please. The 10th verse of Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul writing says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In my Bible, verse 12 is one of the most worn out verses in all of the New Testament. Right here, the Apostle Paul clearly lays out for us the four-tiered system of Satan's government. Satan has a system, Satan has a plan, Satan has a blueprint, and he has the auspices of hell structured and tiered, and its main focus and its main goal is to wage war on the family through the believers. So Paul's closing out Ephesians. We are here in the final chapter of this incredible, incredible book. But he's closing Ephesians with war language. I want to say something very clearly, and I want to say it in kindness and in love. But as a Christian living in 2026, if you do not realize that being a Christian is nothing more than being at war, then you're missing the point of what spirituality is all about. The consequence of the fall, The consequence of Adam and Eve, what all has taken place since that moment, we can't even begin to quantify. There is no peace in our world outside of the peace of knowing Jesus. There is no comfort in this world that it has to offer outside of a man or a woman having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are, as Christians, every day as illegal aliens passing through this weary, sin-sick world. This is not, praise God, my home. I am here but for a vapor. And while I'm here living on this sin-sick mud ball, every day when I get out of the bed, I, as a believer, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, I am at war. There's a war for the family. And Paul here, he's ending this with war language. And it's not that he wants you to be afraid. God is not in the business of trying to scare his children to death. God's not interested in a spirit of fear, but he is interested in you being smart, you having a sound mind, you understanding the world around you. This is not the time to play games, and it is not the time for us to stick our heads in the sand and circle the wagons and say, well, Lord, when you come, I'll be excited. Until then, I'm going to hit the pause button. No, sir, no, ma'am. God's called us to wage this war and to participate in this war. If you'll notice Ephesians, if you'll go through in your personal study and if you begin to look for themes in the letter, if you'll notice the Apostle Paul, and it's in the sequencing of Ephesians, after he teaches salvation, he teaches the church about being the church. And then he talks about the Spirit-filled life. And then he gets down into the nitty-gritty where we don't want really anybody to say anything about our life, but he talks about our marriage and he talks about our kids. That's a good way to get in a fight with somebody. Talk about their wife and talk about their babies. Well, the Apostle Paul did. Thank God he did. God, through the Holy Ghost, gave us some of the greatest material and understanding on the family in this letter. And he moves on from marriage and children, and he talks to parents, and he talks about the home, and he tells the church this, that you better understand, church, that you are in a fight. You are not playing on a playground. And you say, well, I don't want to be in a war. I don't want there to be pressure. I don't want there to be pain. Listen to me. Part of being a Christian, part of our faith growing, part of us developing and becoming the mature Christians that God wants us to be, and ultimately to use us for his glory, requires us to embrace the fact that we're at war. We're at war every single day of our life. I want to, with that warfare mentality, with that warfare lens, I want you to come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want you to see 1 Samuel 7 with the idea and with the doctrine of Ephesians chapter 6. You say, well, this is a different dispensation. This is before the cross. Now we're looking back before the cross and after the cross in Ephesians. Why would we look at these two stories? Or why would we look at the doctrine of Ephesians and compare it to anything in the Old Testament? Because listen, the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. The character and the nature of God is immovable and it does not change. I love learning from other people's mistakes. I love learning from old men of God with gray hair who've been following the Lord Jesus longer than I've been alive, and hearing their warnings and heeding to their advice about how to live and about how to love. And if you'll allow me for just a moment, I want to set some of this up and give some context to this. But in 1 Samuel 7, Israel is in trouble. The nation has been spiritually cold for at least 20 years. We can say by now they are cold and they are calloused. They have been far from God. The Ark of the Covenant has, if you'll read all of this story, it has been mishandled. The people have treated the holy things lightly. As we talked about Wednesday night, the over-familiarity with the Holy Ghost that breeds contempt in the heart of God's people. They had suffered the oppression of the Philistines, and now, after years of distance from God and years of defeat by the enemy, there's finally a stirring in the heart of the people. God begins to move and stir in the heart of the people. The people are not where they ought to be, but something breaks on the inside of them, and they become sick and tired of the way things are. They become sick and tired of the way that they are living. And we can say this: thank God for those moments in our life. Thank God for those stirrings deep within our soul. It's always an act of the mercy of God when a heart gets stirred or when a heart is convicted about its condition. It is the mercy of God when God lets a person see the real distance between them and his heart. It is the mercy of God when he lets a home become uncomfortable, even when the home has been compromised by the hand of the people living in the home. It is the mercy of God when God disturbs the heart of a man or a woman and he says to them, "You cannot stay like this. You have to change." It is always the mercy of God. And here we are. Israel is being stirred. This is where they are. They are God's people, but they're not walking in God's power. They know who God is. They have the heritage of the Lord, but somehow they have tolerated and even made a place for, as the Bible says in a moment, strange gods. They for sure have enemies outside the camp. The Philistines are a formidable enemy, but the more urgent issue is what's been allowed inside the camp. It's not what's outside the home that is the main issue. It's what's inside the home what's the main issue. And this story is so important for all of us because every home here, every house represented under the sound of my voice, we all want God's help against the Philistines. But some homes that are even represented here today in blue chairs, we're still holding on to things of Baal and the things of Ashtaroth. We want God to fix the marriage, but we don't want God to force us to surrender our pride. We want God to protect our children, but we don't want to close the doors that we opened that's outside the will of God for our lives. We want God to restore peace in the house, but we don't want to confess sin. As a matter of fact, we refuse to. We don't want God to do anything other than to make us happy and to bless us. And we want God to war against our enemies. We want God to make it easy. We want the path of least resistance. But we do not want God meddling in our business and demanding from us a cleansing of the house. Here's the story. Samuel shows up. And he shows up with a word from God. And if you'll notice here in a moment, he doesn't begin with a military plan. He doesn't begin with a strategy against the enemy outside the walls. He begins with a call to repentance by the children of God. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. And before God deals with the people outside who are attacking Israel, he deals with what is corrupting Israel on the inside. What is corrupting the house on the inside is God's primary attention and focus. Look with me in verse 3 for the sake of time. Go to verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went out against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to do battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder, and upon that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they come under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Let's pray together. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, God, for just a few minutes of our time, Lord, we set aside this moment to pursue you with all of our heart and with all of our mind. And God, through your word today, I pray, Lord, that you would help your church. God, that you would stir our hearts. God, for the hearts that are cold and callous and uncaring, God, that you would shake us and wake us up. God, to the mama and the daddy who need to hear the truth today, Lord, I pray that you would bind distraction. Keep us still, keep us calm, and keep our attention on the word of God. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would hide Winston Parrish behind the cross. And that God, you'd anoint my words to say what you're saying to Trinity Baptist Church. Protect my mouth from anything I should not say. I wholly surrender to you in this moment, God, to preach the message of the hour. Lord, bless our day together. Thank you for your place, for your house, and for your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. There's three very simple elementary things that all of us can see and that all of us can understand from this passage. Something that we can all learn, something maybe that we could all take into account for our own lives. What was the requirement for these people after 20 years of cold and calloused, after 20 years of being away from God? What did God require for the children of Israel to be back in full fellowship with God? Number one was to clean house. Number one was to clean house. Verse 3, if you'll notice, Samuel spake into the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of Philistines. And praise God, they were obedient. The children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. God is speaking through Samuel. And if you'll notice again with me where all of this starts, it starts with the idols in the house. Every home in Israel is represented here. Every family has a representative hearing the word of God through the man Samuel. But God deals not first with the enemy of Israel. He deals with his enemy inside of Israel. He deals with the idols in the house. Samuel looks at the people in the eye and he says, if you are going to return to the Lord, then you must put away the strange gods. And family, that is where spiritual warfare really begins. Not with yelling at the devil, not with blaming the culture, not with complaining about how dark the world has become. For us to really fight this spiritual battle, it begins with us cleaning the house. With us as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, cleaning the house. Did Israel have a Philistine problem? Yes, they absolutely did. But what was killing them wasn't what was surrounding them. It was what was within them. It was what was within the camp. The enemy had penetrated inside the walls. It was in the houses of the people. It wasn't just in one place. It wasn't just in the marketplace. It was in the houses. The children of Israel, the promised people, the covenant people, the apple of the eye of God, have now allowed this enemy to creep in, and it's in their homes and it's around them. And before God would deal with anything outside, God was interested with what was on the inside. Now, what we've got to learn as a church, Trinity, you hear me, if you're visiting today, this is for you if you're a believer as well. But as a pastor of this church, as your friend, and as your fellow faith believer, the one thing we must understand from this story, well, the one thing we have to learn today is that we cannot fight spiritual battles against the four-tiered government of Satan while we keep strange gods in the house. You cannot ask God to bless what you refuse to surrender. You cannot ask God to protect your home and your babies while you keep giving the enemy a key to the front door. For them, it was Balaam and it was Ashtaroth. Baal was this pagan Canaanite storm and fertility god. The God they trusted for rain and crops and prosperity and provision. And hear me, Baal represented the temptation to believe that something other than God can sustain my life. That something other than God can sustain my life. Ashtaroth was in their homes. This is a goddess, a pagan goddess of fertility, of sexuality, of sensuality, and of war and violence. Ashtaroth represented the pull, the corrupted desire of sensuality and power and a false promise that life can be fulfilled apart from the holiness required by God. So when Samuel says, put away the strange gods, he's saying, get rid of every false source of provision, get rid of every false source of pleasure, get rid of every false source of power, get rid of every false source of protection, and come back to the Lord and the Lord thy God only. And for us today, it may not be an idol sitting on a shelf. You may not have a statue of Balaam or a statue of Ashtaroth, but it might be something small and to you maybe inconsequential, but it might be something like pride and bitterness. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's covetousness, or maybe even a screen or a schedule, a relationship, a private habit, a secret sin, a form of success in your life that has taken place of God. A strange God is anything that takes the place that only God deserves. And anything that you love more than you love God is a pagan God to which you bow. And anything you obey over God and His requirement of you as a child of God is a God that you've established in your house. It is your Balaam. It is your Ashtaroth. Your career can become your Balaam. Your promotion at work can become your Ashtaroth. Your 401k and your financial ability and your financial future, if you're not careful, can become the Balaam and it can become the Ashtaroth. Samuel says, put it away. And church, it's anything for us that stokes our identity or robs us of comfort or creates an escape or allows us to have control or even to have satisfaction that is not surrendered to the Lord. Samuel says, put it away. He doesn't say rename it. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say excuse it. He doesn't say make room for it. He says anything that's robbing you from being in the perfect will of God, put it away. In other words, kill it. Kill it. And Trinity, before we can have what God is willing to give us, I hope you're paying attention, and I hope, unless you're sick or you have to go to work, that you're not getting up. Listen to what I'm saying. If we are really gonna get what God has available for Trinity Baptist Church, then there are some homes under the sound of my voice that are gonna have to have a strange God killing. Are you inciting violence? Are you talking about dogma? Are you talking about legalism? No, I'm talking about you loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Anything that separates you from a right walk with God. And there are some fathers, listen, this may sound like heresy, but some fathers in this room, you need to clean house. I'm not talking about a mop. Some of you need to do that too. You need to get your wife to show you how to use the mop, like I would have to ask. What is a Swiffer? I don't know. I'll look it up. But some daddies in this room, all the fathers say amen. All the fathers say amen.
Amen.
You need to clean house. Mamas, some mamas in this house, God's house, need to go into your house and you need to clean house. Teenagers, hear me. There's some teenagers that need to go home and they need to clean their room. The church has to be clean. The church has to be right. The church has to hold the line. The church has to hold the standard. The church has to be right with God and in right fellowship with God. Samuel says, if you want God and you want his power and you want his blessing, then go home and put away the strange gods. Ephesians 6:14, notice this. Paul says, back to Ephesians 6, stand therefore. Don't bow. Don't cower. Don't hide. Don't dig a bunker. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. It's a war whether you want it to be a war or not, Dad. Mom, it's a war whether you choose to believe it's a war or not. And I know, listen, I know the temptation is to pull off the brake, pull off the gas, and to apply the brake and to take a deep breath. And listen, anytime God gives you joy, and anytime God gives you peace, and anytime God brings happiness to your life, you ought to give him glory and you ought to enjoy every minute of it. Why? Because everyday life, the grind of the Christian life, is a war. And whether you want to recognize it's a war and whether you want to participate in a war, there is a war coming directly at you. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? For your family, for your children, for your wife, it's their bulletproof spiritual war vest. And so many families, maybe even in our church, that there's no armor on our babies. There's no Kevlar as they walk into enemy fire. You're sending your family to the front lines of a war. There are cannons firing, fiery darts, the Bible calls them. It's the same, if you'll just use the analogy, it's like walking into Fallujah without any armor and without an M16 and without a radio to call for help and without grenades and without a knowledge of how to fight war. When a home turns to the strange gods and begins to turn away from the God of the Bible, all we've done is we've said, I'm not fighting today, I'm not playing the game, I'm gonna take the armor off, and then me and my family are gonna walk hand in hand straight into enemy fire. And the first time we get hurt, we look back at God like, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you not blessing? Why are you not encouraging us? Why is there no peace? Because there is nobody fighting the war. Go home. Go into where that little Ashtaroth idol is. Take it to the backyard and get you a big fire going and get you a marshmallow and get you some chocolate and a graham cracker and make you an Ashtaroth s'more and kill the strange gods. Go into the TV settings, if that's what it takes, and block the filth for the family. Go into your son's bedroom and look at his browser history and say, son, you don't have any business being on that website. Little girl, who are you texting after dark in my house on my phone that I pay for? We gotta get back into the war and we gotta kill the strange gods so that God can do what he needs to do with us in this day and in this generation. Some families need to go home today and stop playing games and have war and put away the strange gods. Clean the house. Clean the house. You say, well, this is the last time I put up with this kind of preaching. That's okay. At least the seed's been planted. You can run, but you can't hide. Clean the house. Clean the house. I don't know why my kids won't listen to me, because you've got idols in the house. I don't know why my baby wound up pregnant, 16 years old, barefoot, and totally out of the way, because you're not fighting the war. Well, I wish the youth pastor would do more. I wish the Sunday school teacher would do more. Why don't you do more and get in the war? They're shooting at your babies. They're killing your babies. And you're sitting there playing Xbox. Get in the war and clean the house. I need somebody with some authority on it to say amen. Clean the house. You say, why are you so passionate? Because you don't get the emails and you don't get the phone calls and you don't get the tears in the church office. There is a war for our families. There's a battle being fought every single solitary day. And our children are paying the price for our homes that are filthy and dirty and rotten. Clean the house, Samuel says. Clean the house, Samuel says. You cannot live like hell and entertain hell and excuse hell and give hell the red carpet at your house and expect your babies to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You say, I enjoy my secret sin. It's something I've done since high school, Pastor. I enjoy my pet sin that nobody knows about. Yeah, you may enjoy it, but your babies are paying the price. Your daughter knows, sir, what's going on. She's 16, she's real smart. She's got it all put together. Your wife may not know. Man, your husband may not know, but I promise you, your children know what you're doing, and you may get away with it now, and you might play your game now, but your babies will pay in the end. Somebody get to the house and get to clean it. Clean the house. Clean the house. Clean up the house. Well, I've got to have a better schedule. No, you need repentance. Well, I've got to have more activity. No, you need holiness. I've got to have maybe a little time to get things in order. No, you need to surrender to the perfect will of God for your life and clean the house. The strange gods. Number two, cry out. This isn't easy. This isn't supposed to be easy. Why? Because it's a war. We go and we clean house, we put away the strange gods, and praise God for grace and praise God for mercy. You can leave here today and go home and be different than the way you showed up. You can live this week differently than you did last week. Somebody help me preach this morning. I said you can live differently this week than you did last week. Clean the house, but then secondly, cry out. Notice what they did in 1 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 5 and 6. And Samuel said, gather all Israel. Get all of God's children. Get them all and bring them to Mizpah. And I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They put away the idols. They gather in Mizpah. Samuel says, I'll pray. And after they clean house, they cry out to God. Hear me this morning very clearly. Victory does not come just because you acknowledge the need. You know you're broken, and God knows you're broken, and most of your family probably knows that you're broken. Victory comes because God is sought after. God is sought out. They poured out water before the Lord, a type of repentance and acknowledgement. They fasted. They confessed. They said it out loud. They acknowledged it. We have sinned against the Lord. Hear me, that's real repentance. That's not sorry that I got caught. That's looking at God in the face and acknowledging what you've done and taking radical ownership for your sin. No excuses, no blame shifting, no hiding behind the circumstances, no saying the Philistines are the real problem, they're the real enemy. No. They said, we have sinned. Accountability for their own life. They looked at God and they looked at their fellow man, they looked at their husbands and they looked at their wife and they said, it's on me, it's on us. This is where the battle, this is where the spiritual war begins to turn. There are some families in our church that need multi-generational impact, that need real generational change. But that multi-generational impact, that change in the trajectory of a family can only happen when God's people stop managing the symptoms and start doing business with God. God knows every single thing about every single person in this room. You can't fool God. He knows. Victory is not in you realizing you're broken. Victory is realized in by telling God that you're broken, by owning what's broken. And this is where many homes, even homes in our church, this is where we struggle. We want God to fix the consequences without confessing the sin. We want God to bring peace to our houses without confronting the pride. We want God to heal our marriages without humbling ourselves before the Lord. We want God to bless our children and to help our children and to do great things in the lives of our children. The problem is we don't have any spiritual accountability in the house. There's no Bible in the home ever read. I'm not talking about methodical robots with no joy. Before you call me a legalist, you don't know me. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about you getting in a box where there's no joy. I'm not talking about some just wooden crate of constraint, some ecclesiastical box where we rub rosaries and light on candles like the Catholics do. I'm talking about loving Jesus for real. I'm talking about a real relationship. When was the last time somebody in the house even read a Bible verse out loud? You say, there you go, meddling in my own business and my affairs in my house. The problem is we're seeing the broken pieces of your life. I love you enough to say it. We see your children and what they're inheriting. How do 8-year-olds have anxiety? Well, there's medical issues and there's medical problems. Yes, you're right. But why is it a percentage now of the population? Why does it even seem to be sometimes that it is concentrated inside the church? That 8 and 9 and 10 and 11-year-old boys and girls have to go to psychotherapy to deal with anxiety. Hear me in love. Before you pay a therapist $200 an hour and before you put your baby on medication, how about getting your Bible out and getting the layer of dust off and opening it up and telling them that Jesus loves them and that Jesus died for them and that Jesus is the way and that Jesus is the truth and that Jesus is the life and living it in front of them and seeing what God does with their anxiety. You say, that's mean and hateful. No, it's just the truth. We have an epidemic in the church of claiming Jesus on Sunday, but ignoring Jesus the rest of our life. The two don't go. Clean the house. Come to the realization. Take radical accountability and then cry out to God. Revival in our homes doesn't begin with somebody else getting right. It begins with you getting right. It begins with Winston getting right. My prayer all week is, God, if I'm going to stand in that pulpit, and if God, I'm gonna preach this message in power, if we're gonna have more than a TED Talk and a social gathering, then Lord, you're gonna have to put your finger on the strange gods in my life and in my heart. And God, when you show me, I want to take accountability for it. And then God, I want to hate it like you hate it. And I want to declare war on it. And I want to change and I want to be different. And I want to grow in grace and knowledge. It's called personal heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival. It's not your spouse's problem. It's your problem. It's not your mama and your daddy's problem. You moved out of their house 15 years ago. Why are you still blaming your mama and your daddy? Well, if we had more money, no, you wouldn't. You'd blow it and be in more debt. If we had a bigger house and bigger space, then we could trust the Lord and serve God better. God's going to bless you down the road, but he can't even trust you with 900 square feet. Clean the house, then cry out in humility and in brokenness. Quit playing the game on Sunday. You can fool me and you can fool people sitting in blue chairs and you can fool the pastors and you can fool the youth workers, but you can't fool a 3 times holy God. Clean up your house. Go kill Ashtaroth. Go kill Baal. I loved old Poppy, our founding pastor, my great granddaddy. He was radical in his hatred of Satan and the things of this world. You know what I'm talking about, Brother Jerry. Every once in a while they'd have a TV smashing next door. The line kept getting pushed a little further down the road about what was allowed to be broadcast on public airwaves for our families and children to see. Back when America had a soul. And there was a real uprising and an uproaring in the people of God. There was still a line in righteousness and holiness. I just lost half of you. God's people had a voice. Why? Because they were living with God and walking with God, and God gave them boldness. Every once in a while, somebody'd get a big old softball or a baseball bat at one of those big, massive 300-pound TVs. They'd read scripture and beat the hound out of that TV. They'd bust every tube and knob. You say, that's crazy. That's radical. No, it's just people trying to do their best to love God and protect their family. And maybe, just maybe, I don't know, it's probably not a TV killing we need in Trinity Baptist Church. It's probably a cell phone killing we need. If you can't control yourself and get you a dumb phone, not a smartphone, if you can't control with the help of God the Holy Ghost, if you can't control an internet access, then get off the internet. Why? Why care? Because you're at war. There's a fight to be fought. There are people who need you to be right with God, to be an example of Jesus to them, and to live it in front of them and while you're not in front of them. And there's a local church that you've joined yourself to. And in a crowd this size, there's probably people who are members of our church who are lost and undone without Jesus. Listen, in love this morning, God's getting this church right where it needs to be, so that he can give this church the greatest blessings and the greatest privileges and the greatest platforms that this church has ever known. But before God does business and before God deals with the Philistines, God's got to deal with the little gods on the inside. The hidden idols, the Balaams and the Ashtaroths. It begins by saying, Lord, if you want heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival personally, it begins by you acknowledging your sin and your condition before God. Lord, my pride. Lord, my coldness, my prayerlessness, my bitterness, my compromise, my neglect, my attitude. Lord, my secret sin, my strange God. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Hear me, that's where warfare, spiritual warfare, gets serious. Is when you realize that you're in the fight and that you've got a weapon to fight with. You don't have to get your brains beat out every day of your life. There can be some space created. If you know anything about warfare, a lot about war is lines. It's about having borders. It's about having the front line and then supply lines to the back. Listen to me, in spiritual war, it's no different. Are you with me this morning? There's a lot of distraction, and I praise God for every bit of it. It means we're right where we need to be. Somebody say amen, hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. Hear me. Spiritual warfare is a lot to be learned from real war. There are lines. The Allies are here. The Nazis are over here. There's a no man's zone in between. There are supply lines that come up to the men that are in the foxholes who are fighting every single day. And every once in a while, some of the guys on the front line, they get a season where they get to back away from the front line and they get resupplied. They get hot chow and hot coffee. They get a visitation from a general. If they've been wounded in battle, he'll come by and give them their purple star and pat them on the back and say, good job. Now get your ammo and get back to the front line. Why? Because we're still in the fight. Recognize the moments when God's giving you hot chow and hot coffee and fresh ammo, and realize when it's time to get off the front line and go back and get fed. It's spiritual aptitude. It's spiritual understanding. There are conversations that you should not have with certain people in your life until you have gone to headquarters for your resupply. You're not going to reach your loved one by beating them over the head with a coffee table size King James Bible. It doesn't work that way. It does work, though, by you fighting the war, being in the battle, and being the man or the woman that God has called you to be. Clean the house. Cry out to God. It's just an honest conversation. Thirdly and lastly, notice this. Notice this. I want you to claim ground. Claim ground. There's so much into this that we could get into. So much wonderful, wonderful truth. But go to verse 10 for the sake of time. Someone can help me on the piano as we close. I want to get this out, and then I want us to get ready for tonight. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. If you're there, say amen. Amen. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. This confitted them, and they were smitten before Israel. I love that word. The Lord thundered. The Philistines drew near. Israel gets afraid. They start shaking in their boots. There's no real confidence at this point. They're just getting right back. Samuel's praying. sacrifices being offered, and then God thundered. And that was the difference. God thundered, God moved, God intervened. Israel did not win because Israel was stronger. They won because God stepped into the fight. The Lord thundered. God confused the enemy, and then God gave his people victory. And here's what I want to tie this back into. It got big in my heart this morning. If you'll go back with me in history in your mind, you don't have to turn there. Later on, you can go in your own study and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's a great story about Samuel's mama. Samuel's mama, her name was Hannah. If you'll remember, she wanted a boy for so long, she promised God, if you'll give me my boy, his entire life will belong to you. God answers her prayer. He gave her a baby boy. She kept the end of the deal, and she took him to Eli the high priest after he'd been weaned. And he goes to the high priest, to Eli, to learn to grow and learns how to pray. He's raised up to be this mighty man of God. The Bible says when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. So little Samuel, he's just a little fellow, maybe 2 years old. The Bible says, and the child was young. They slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And Hannah said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here. Pray unto the Lord, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked him. She takes little Samuel's hand and puts it in the hand of Eli. Hannah leaves her greatest treasure right there with Eli. She walks away so that her son could be used of the Lord. She steps away from where Eli and Samuel meet up. If you'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can read this prayer. Hannah prays an incredible prayer, but I want you to notice the wording of the prayer. And Hannah prayed, this is after she's given Samuel to Eli. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Hannah says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Go down to verse number 9. Look what she says. She says this of the Lord, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horns of his anointed. She prayed 20 plus years before Samuel ever stood before the children of Israel at Mizpah and prayed specifically out loud that God would thunder upon the adversaries of the Lord. Mama prayed for a boy. Eli trained up and raised the boy. Now the boy is the holy prophet of Israel, of God before Israel, and he is the final judge before the first king. Here's my point. Mamas and daddies, if you don't think that the investment and the prayers that you pray for your children do not matter, then the devil has robbed you of some of the greatest urgency and some of the greatest treasure in your entire life. You ought to pray with holy fervency and with holy accuracy, the mind and the will and the heart of God for every one of your babies. I got in his room last night about 10:30 and I prayed, God, in Jesus' name, save my boy young. God, in Jesus' name, use my boy's life. Make him strong. Make him smart. Give him favor. Help him to be the man that you want him to be. Help me to be a daddy I ought to be. And God, make him a great warrior, not a great ball player, not a rich man, but God, God, make him a great warrior for Jesus and give him a backbone of steel and give him a mind that's sharp and cunning. You can pray prayers for your babies that 25 years from now, they'll be standing in a wicked place. They'll be standing in some college classroom. They'll be with a friend who's got a drug, and God, the Holy Ghost, will come by your baby's way and will pour out the prayer that you prayed and protect your child and lead your child and grow your child and use your child. Somebody get to the house and clean the house. Somebody get to the altar and cry out, and then somebody go home and claim some ground and lay a stone and get the family back ready for God. Somebody get to the house. Somebody get to the house. I love you, but this ain't a day to clap. This is a day to break before God. Get to the house and clean up. Acknowledge your sin, your falling, your shortcoming, and get a hold of the horns of the altar, and then go claim some ground. I say go claim some ground. Your baby's bedroom doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to God, and it belongs to the mommy and the daddy that God gave the baby to. You can pray over your wife and claim some ground. You can pray over your husband and claim some ground. To the one who's close to suicide, today is the day. By the authority of Jesus Christ, you can claim some ground and move on for the glory of God. Today is the day that we get back to the house and we start killing the strange gods.